Amen. Again, I want to welcome you and want to mention that what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks will be a little bit different than what we typically do. We've been going through the book of Esther, but we're going to take a little bit of time to step away from that for a moment, just to reflect on a worldview that has had a tremendous impact on our culture and on the church in America. And I wanted to start out by saying to you that my concerns, we all have political concerns, but my concern for this worldview in particular isn't so much a political concern as it is a theological one. I have a theological concern with this, and I believe that there is a worldview right now that has done a tremendous damage, to the Church of Christ, to its unity and the testimony of our Savior. And so why engage in this worldview? Why look at this worldview? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, "Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And I'm going to be honest with you, as I look at some of these events that have been going on over the course of our nation, over the course of the year in our nation, it's been, to me personally, frustrating. I have a brother who's serving at a hospital, and he's in the security department. He also has a history in law enforcement, and I've had to bring some of that frustration to the Lord. A lot of that frustration came from a lack of understanding concerning the worldviews that are consistently being foisted upon our society through media, bestseller books, and so-called ministries. And by grappling with some of these things, I can say that by the grace of God, I have more compassion today for those who are holding on to some of these destructive worldviews than I did before this year. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this worldview. When I attended Frontier School of the Bible, my first year, we took a course and it was titled Worldviews. And it explained various ways or views in which people saw the world around them. And if you want to look at a worldview as a lens, that might be helpful. A worldview is a lens in which you see the world around you. Everyone has a worldview. If you're an atheist, you don't believe in God, you have a worldview. Everyone has one. And I like to break down worldviews into two categories. I like it simple. And I believe you can break down a worldview into two categories. You've got a biblical worldview, and then there is a worldly worldview. Okay? The worldly worldview encompasses all these other worldviews that are out there, but then there is a biblical worldview. And we're going to look at a particular worldview that has done a lot of damage over this past year. But that brings me to why we're doing this mini-series. I believe that believers can have a biblical worldview. They can have one foot in a biblical worldview and can also have another foot in a worldly worldview. And I believe that over time, a believer can begin to shift away from a biblical worldview. And I have some concerns as I look at the church in America right now. Our time to get together, this will be hopefully helpful to you. If you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. My prayer has been that this will be informative and helpful to each of us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 is where we're going to start out our time together just for a few moments. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And it says here in this passage, and we're going to come back to this later, but it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So there are false philosophies, there are deceptions that are out there, and they're all around us. As I look back on the course of this year, it's amazing to me that God would take our church through 2 Peter. And as we've had that opportunity to go through verse by verse, 2 Peter, the Spirit of God instructed Peter to write about the false teachers who would warn the Church of Christ against their teachings. The Apostle Paul wrote about the pastor-teacher role within a local church. He very specifically says that as a result of being in the Word and growing spiritually in Ephesians 4, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by deceitful scheming. And my concern is this, that within mainstream evangelical Christianity, there's been a drift, if you will, a shift to embrace worldly worldviews while claiming to have a biblical worldview. And so we need to be able to see through that. And this poses major theological problems for a number of reasons, which we're going to look at the end of our time. But the worldview that we're going to look at today and in the next few weeks is a worldview known as critical race theory. It comes from critical theory. You might think of critical theory as the trunk of a tree, and then there are many branches. Critical race theory is a branch of that tree, and I've done my fair of research on this subject over the summer. We've got two stacks of notes for you. One will be what we will look at today. The other stack is a list of resources that we have. I have some recommendations of what to read and what not to read. I've looked at most of these resources. I've gone through about 90% of it, and these resources are fallible. The Word of God is infallible, is without error. Okay, let's just remember that. These resources are fallible. However, I believe that some of these will be helpful if you want to go a little bit further beyond our time this morning to try to kind of wrap your head around what critical race theory is. I've also read a 500-page textbook on this subject that is being used in universities and in colleges. And we're seeing the effects of this critical race theory through protests, through riots, and the defunding of the police, and so on. And so what I want to do is I want to start out by saying that I am a white minister in a rural area. And I understand that there are situations and circumstances around the nation where people are treated unfairly and poorly as people groups. And my heart breaks for those people. I understand that there are injustices and that evil can play itself out in man-made structures and systems and have in the past. However, while worldly worldviews promise solutions to the world's problems, I believe this, that the gospel has all of the answers. And that's where we're going to land today. I believe that the gospel has all of the answers that we see going on. So, in our time together, what we're going to do is we're going to answer two questions. We're going to answer two questions in relation to critical race theory. And the purpose in answering these questions will be to help us to better engage those with the gospel who might hold on to this worldview. And hopefully it'll help us to understand where others are coming from who may be viewing our present culture through this lens. And when you understand what critical theory is, you'll begin to see it all over. It's all over the place. And so we want to begin with that first question. And that first question is, what is critical race theory? What is critical race theory? Well, the Encyclopedia Britannica says it is a view that the law and legal institutions are inherently racist, and that race itself, instead of being biologically grounded and natural, is a socially constructed concept that is used by white people to further their economic and political interests at the expense of people of color. The idea here, which stems back to critical theory, says that our modern-day society has been divided up into two groups of people. You have a first group, it's known as the oppressor group. They have all of the power in society. And then there is another group, and that is the oppressed group. Society has been divided up into these two categories. Here's a quote here. Analyzing race, class, and gender as they shape different group experiences also involves addressing issues of power, privilege, and equity. This means more than just knowing the cultures of an array of human groups. It means recognizing and analyzing the hierarchies and systems of domination that permeate society and that systematically exploit and control people. That comes from that textbook I read over the summer. In other words, what they are saying is that there is an oppressed group of people within our society that have been dominated by an oppressor group. And the presupposition is this, that within our culture, oppression occurs through something called hegemonic power. All right, so, for instance, the popular bestseller, Be the Bridge, it was written by Latasha Morrison. It's been embraced by the church in America. In this book, Be the Bridge, Latasha Morrison writes, "Truth has always been evaluated from various perspectives, depending on whether one is the teller or the listener, the winner or the loser, the dominant party or the marginalized. When the teller has an agenda, especially if the teller holds power, lies often are told to distort the truth. Eventually, those lies permeate our culture and our way of thinking," end quote. When Latasha mentions a dominant and a marginalized party where the teller of truth holds power, this power comes from something called group identities within critical race theory. Within critical race theory, one has greater hegemonic power or more power based upon group identities. For instance, if you are a man, you have a group identity being a male, and that gives you, in this system, this worldview, this way of thinking, some more power. It gives you more power. If I am a Muslim, then I would be categorized as one who is oppressed. If you are a homosexual, you would be oppressed, and so on. It goes on from there. But these group identities, they give us either more or less power in society, and these group identities are determined by the color of our skin, our gender, our sexuality, our beliefs, and the list goes on and on. Critical race theory practically works itself out by attempting to bring physical liberation to the oppressed. Robin DiAngelo, in her book, writes, "Hegemony refers to the control of the ideology of society. The dominant group maintains power by imposing their ideology on everyone." So here's an example. On Twitter, okay, Beth Moore, who I believe has embraced critical theory to some degree, liked a comment, and this comment was put out by Christian Howerton. I have no idea who Christian Howerton is, but this was the tweet that she put out in response to the riots going on. She writes, "Christians, do not treat the protests as a new mission field. Do not go to love on people or to lead people in prayer. Do not go to be a Christian voice in the crowd or to share God's love or to witness to people. Go to fight systemic racism and racial violence." The end. In other words, the biggest problem is what? Physical oppression. Now, this is where we begin to see a clash of worldviews, and I hope that you see that clash. The biggest problem is not physical oppression. The biggest problem is a spiritual problem, an eternal problem. And what we're going to do is we're going to break this down a little bit more. So if up to this point, if you still have questions on critical race theory, hopefully what we will look at will help to break it down even better for you. We're going to answer that second question. How is critical theory a worldview? How is it a worldview? Well, as I said earlier, critical race theory stems from something called critical theory. And again, critical theory is like that base of a tree. The other branches that you might see would be cultural studies, postmodernism, feminism, queer theory, black feminism, and it just goes on and on. Critical race theory is just another branch, and it's connected to Marxism in many ways, and its ideas concerning power within social structures. So within a worldview, we have to ask the question, how is this a worldview? How is it a worldview? Well, in every worldview, we're answering questions. We are answering questions about who we are, We are answering, what is the problem in this world? What is the solution to that problem? And what's my purpose in this world? So let's compare. What we're going to do is we're going to spend most of our time here. We're going to compare, what does the Bible say? We're going to compare the biblical worldview with this particular worldview, critical race theory. And we're going to do that by answering a couple of questions this morning. The first question that we want to ask is, what does the Bible say about humanity? What does the Bible say about humanity? And you might write some of these verse references down as we go through this, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it tells us that God made man in what? His image. Okay? In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So right off the bat, this verse teaches that humanity has more value than an animal because we've been created in the image of God. What about critical race theory? Critical race theory teaches that we are members of various group identities based upon the color of our skin, gender, sexuality, religious beliefs, etc. Okay, so it's sort of breaking down society into these two different categories. And when we do that, by the way, we see division, right? This brings about division when you begin to break down society in these two areas, in these two ways. The second question is this: what does the Bible say about why the world is broken? What's the problem? Well, the Bible teaches that the big problem in the world is a spiritual problem, and that problem is sin. It didn't take long for man to sin in the garden and to rebel against God, which led to the fall of mankind. And this did what? Brought sin into the world. And it brought about mankind's separation from God. All right, critical race theory teaches that the problem in this world is physical oppression. Critical theory, it denies sin from an individualistic point of view. And it will come out in the form of sin being baked into a system or into a nation. Okay? So sin is like a construct. All right. Rather than you and I having sin, being born into sin, critical race theory teaches that sin is a part of a system. Thirdly, what does the Bible say is the solution to this problem, to this big problem? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the answer to this problem. The penalty of sin is separation from God. Unless through faith you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. When Jesus went to the cross, He took our sin upon Himself. He died a complete death. He rose again. And He offers new life to any who believe in Him. Spiritual life. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does critical race theory teach? Critical race theory says that we need to help out the oppressed within our society. They hold to liberation from oppression. And again, this isn't biblical. It fails to see, if we carry this out further, that both the oppressed and the oppressors are headed towards an eternity where they will be separated from God because of their sin problem. All right, so that brings us to our fourth question then. Our fourth question is, what does the Bible say about our duty and our purpose? Well, the Bible calls us to love God, to serve Him through good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we're called to serve Christ. We need to in the local church, since we're the body of Christ. All of us have different gifts. Some of you are very gifted in sharing the gospel. We're all called to share the gospel. Some of you are very gifted with that. Others of you are gifted with encouragement. You know when to bring that encouragement. The body of Christ needs that. needs believers to be serving in those ways. Critical theory says that we should be all about liberating oppressed people outside of the church, and that we should work towards liberation from physical oppression. Again, I think that this is admirable. I want to say that. But critical race theory will not bring about peace in our society. And we're seeing the fruit of that. The answer is found in the gospel. So I've been struggling in my heart with a question. And I think that this is a question we all need to ask ourselves. When we look at the differences now between a biblical worldview and critical race theory. And the question is, why should we as believers replace the life-changing message of the gospel for substitutes? Okay, why should we replace the gospel or set it on a shelf for something else? And I see that the church in America is trending in that direction. We are willing to set the gospel on a shelf in view of or in order to embrace this other teaching. And why would we do that? Why would we set the gospel on a shelf? The gospel has all of the answers. You would turn me to Ephesians chapter 2. This passage just hit me this summer. I love this text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. There was this great opposition between the Jews and the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. The Apostle Paul continues to unpack New Testament grace age truth for the church. And I want us to see this in verse 14. For he, who is he? Jesus. For he himself, him alone, is our what? Peace. For he himself is our peace, the scriptures teach us. Who are these two groups? Jews and Gentiles, male and female. These two groups, if we want to put on the critical race theory worldview for a moment, they had group identities, right? I mean, the Jews were more privileged, weren't they? Look with me at verse 12. It explains that as Gentiles, we were at one time excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Had no what? No hope. We were without what? God in this world. What a horrible reality to be apart from Christ. We are lost as a people group. But through Jesus Christ, in verse 14, we have what? Peace. We have peace. I want us to see that. There is peace here. And notice that this peace comes through Jesus Christ. And who are the recipients of that peace? Not just the Jews. The Jews have that peace. Gentiles. The Gentiles have that peace, right? Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ have that peace. And that's the key. Jew and Gentile are now through faith in Jesus Christ placed into the family of God. And that's the answer. I mean, the answer is this. The scripture is very clear. Peace is found in Jesus, period. Nothing else. No other system, no other worldview, no other tools are essential in bringing about unity. Peace is found in Jesus Christ. And so, to my brothers and sisters who have a one foot in a biblical worldview and another in a worldly worldview, I need to ask a couple of questions. We're not going to answer these questions out loud, but I want to ask a couple of questions. Why do we need substitutes? Isn't the gospel enough? Isn't the Bible itself just one great, big, gigantic, hegemonic discourse? And if it is, then shouldn't we then begin to dismantle the truth of God's Word? Are we going to pick and choose what verses are relevant for the times that we're living in? Did not God convey through His written word a perfect record written for mankind? Because the problem with having a foot in the biblical worldview and a foot in a worldly worldview will be this: theological compromise. And we're seeing it. Union Seminary out in New York, a Christian college, puts out the following statement on Twitter. While divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant and infallible, which simply means that they believe that there are errors in the Bible. Okay, they believe that the Bible has errors in it. It was written by men over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us to discern which messages are God's. Well, I want to stop here for a moment. How do we reconcile the rest of that statement with what they said at the very beginning of it? What do they say at the very beginning? While divinely inspired, we believe that God gave us His Word, but we believe it has all these errors, that it is fallible. How do we reconcile that? Let's come back to Christian Howerton's statement for a moment. Beth Moore liked what Christian Howerton put on Twitter. If you have your feet firmly planted in a biblical worldview, then as we have seen, the first priority for Beth Moore or for any believer with a biblical worldview should be what? If going into an area where there is, let's say, protesting or rioting, it should be the gospel. If we are going to be about fighting systemic racism and social racism, while at the same time completely sidestepping the life-giving, life-saving message of the gospel, then it's as if we put a Band-Aid on the world's problems. And the church is doing that. The church is attempting, and I'm saying broadly, the church in America has been attempting to put a Band-Aid on the world's problems. But when you put a Band-Aid on an issue, you're not getting to the root of the issue. And the root of the issue is not physical oppression. The root of the issue is sin. Sin brings about separation from God for an eternity in a literal place called hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of this horrible place reserved for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, who've rejected the gospel. One more illustration of the church in America embracing this worldly worldview. This is very alarming to me. The Southern Baptist Convention last year, from Resolution 9, put this out. They've embraced this, quote, critical race theory and intersectionality should be employed as analytical tools subordinate to Scripture. Again, critical race theory is not an analytical tool. It's a worldview. And when we begin to look at it as an analytical tool, we're opening up a Pandora's box. And it's going to allow a lot of error to seep in. A statement like this opens that up. It opens itself up to false teaching. So we go back to Colossians 2, verse 8. Let's do that real briefly. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We began our time here. We're going to end out our time here. Colossians 2, 8. Says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Again, that see to it in the Greek is a verb present imperative, and it carries the idea that as believers we need to be ready to learn about that which is needed and that which is hazardous. We need God's truth, but we also need to be familiar with the times in which we're living. Critical race theory is all over. It's all over the church in America, which means that we need to be diligent to stay focused on what truly matters. Don't let it, as I did, don't let it allow you to become angry and frustrated to the point where you're not willing to look at this. We need to be grounded in the Word, but we also need to grow in our understanding of the times. We need to remember that the media makes a living on getting people to respond back. It's sensationalistic in nature. The goal is to drum up an emotion out of us. And I will admit it's upsetting to see what's going on and what's been going on these past few months. But here's the good news, okay? And we're going to end on some good news, okay? Good news this morning. And by the way, as I studied critical race theory out, I see it as a worldview that functions like a cult. That's going to be next week. We're going to see how it functions like a cult next Sunday. I see it as a worldview that functions like a cult. And then we're going to see how it plays itself out in that third lesson. When we see riots, when we see protesting from people, we need to remember that these people are made in the image of God, right? Amen? We need to remember that. They are reacting to a worldview that promises results. And what's happening? Those results are leaving them empty-handed, right? The chaos in some of these major cities that we've seen indicates to us that this world is looking for an answer. And the hope is Christ. And we have that hope. We have that answer. And so there's great news here. What's exciting to me to see is I believe God's allowing our culture to, I think in a sense, implode on itself so that the true church of Jesus Christ will be about verbally sharing the gospel. People need to hear, at some point, they need to hear that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. That Jesus Christ made a way. That by believing in Him, they can have eternal life. At some point, that needs to be conveyed. And that's exciting to me. I believe that there's going to be more pressure for us in the next few months and years to come if Christ doesn't return first. But when we see that frustration played out, that frustration is coming from a heart that is looking for peace. And we have the answer. We have the answer in the gospel. And so it's about sharing Christ with them. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. It's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It is without error. You've given it to us that we can rightly understand it and apply it to our lives. Father, I pray that as our culture begins and continues to corrode, Lord, as it continues to spiral downwards, I pray that the church would be a beacon of hope and of light to meet it. And Father, that You would give to each of us opportunities upon opportunities to share this hope that we have in Jesus. Father, we thank You that we are a new creation in Christ. Thank You for the hope that is ours. Thank You for the home that we have in heaven for the hope of eternal life. Father, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Help us to share this hope that we have with those around us. We give You praise, and we thank You for this time now that we've had. In Your name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.